Our Heavenly Father, we especially pray this morning for humility before you. And we pray that you would act to squash and destroy all the pride that lurks within us, all the presumption that lurks within us, and expose that through the scriptures, through these passages in the book of Numbers. We pray that you might be merciful to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, a Christian friend of mine bumped into an old friend of his, whom he hadn't seen for a few years. And sadly, it turned out that her marriage had just broken up. And her question to my friend was, a question of real desperation, I think, of despair. It was this: what can be done? What can be done when things get this way, when things get so relationally stuck? And I guess that's a question that most of us will be able to identify with in one way or another, not just why is my marriage stuck, but why is my faith stuck? Or why is our church so stuck? And we cry out in desperation, what can be done? What can be done to break this relational or spiritual logjam? And my Christian friend responded to her by saying this. He said, well, there's a one-word answer to that. Now, I'll tell you what the one-word answer to that is at the end. But first, we're going to experience a slightly longer and more involved answer provided by Numbers chapters 20 and 21. It's more involved partly because to experience it, we need to do some serious time traveling. That might seem to you a little outlandish a thing to do. But you might remember that's also part of the solution in Charles Dickens' famous story, A Christmas Carol. You remember Ebenezer Scrooge, who is emotionally and relationally bankrupt, and he gets taken back in time by the ghost of Christmas past, and it is an experience that really shakes him up. Thinking about the past changes him in the present. And that's what we're going to do this morning. It's not the ghost of Christmas past who's going to take us back, but the Holy Spirit who's going to take us back. And a long way back, 3,500 years or so. And it's an unsettling experience if we imagine it. We can feel all our credit cards disappearing. Houses, schools, supermarkets, cars, all the preoccupations of everyday life all left behind. There's no insurance, there's no savings, there's nothing to help us to feel comfortable and secure. Even our iPhones are gone. Not that there's any signal anyway. We wonder if we can survive without the internet and the email. We retreat back in time. Modern medicine disappears. Life expectancy plummets. Dentistry evaporates, along with many of our teeth. Most significantly of all, as we go past AD zero, we pass the point in history when Jesus came into the world. And that's going to be important to remember a little later. What it means now, that as we're taken back a further 1,500 years to join the people of God in the wilderness, only Moses and Aaron stand between us and the intense purity of the Lord our God. The lack of food and the lack of water is not going to be the main problem here. Surviving in this situation is going to be rather like wiring a house with bare wires and the mains electricity switched on. Only Moses and Aaron stand between us and the intense purity of the Lord. Now, we're joining the people of God at the start of a journey. It's what you might call an Exodus journey. It's the third such journey these people have been on. The first was the original Exodus journey when God heard the cry of his people and rescued them from slavery in Egypt and took them to Sinai. The second journey was from Sinai to a place called Kadesh, close to the border of the Promised Land. But as we were hearing a few weeks ago, at Kadesh, the people of God got stuck. And the punishment, they failed to trust the Lord their God there. And he failed to trust that the Lord would take them into the land. And the punishment for that generation was that they would therefore not enter the land. And the Lord said, your bodies will fall in the desert. You will be here 40 years suffering for your lack of trust. And we can work out that as we begin chapter 20, probably anyway, we join it at around the end of that 40-year period, which is presumably why the people are on the move again. But what we're going to see is that they quickly discover that getting on the move again was not at all going to be easy. And what I hope is going to happen as we experience that inertia with them is this, that the main thing holding them up was their chronic lack of trust in the Lord their God. And in particular, a lack of trust that he will give life, as he has promised to do and has done in the past. And I want us to see that this lack of trust in the Lord our God lies behind all the relational and spiritual log jams we find ourselves stuck in the present. And coming into this situation as outsiders from the future should help us to see just how foolish and irrational that lack of trust was. And then we'll be able to think much more clearly about our own lack of trust. And like Ebenezer Scrooge, experiencing the past should change us in the present. Now, this is a journey that has two main parts to it. It has a very distinct turning point between them. So we're going to look at it under two headings this morning. First, the journey held up by lack of trust. Under this heading, we're going to look at some of the ways in which nothing has changed. And second, the journey opened up by trusting the Lord. And under this heading, we're going to look at how that changes everything. So, first, the journey held up by lack of trust. Again, it's such a frustrating and disappointing start to the journey, isn't it? Because really, it shouldn't have been like this. Given what these people have seen and experienced, and given the 40 years of discipline they've just been through. Well, let's just take a look at the opening story here in chapter 20, the story of the waters of Meribah, the waters of quarreling. And let's begin by just counting up with me the first few verses where the people fail to trust the Lord their God, fail to trust that he will give them life, and the points where the fear of death overcomes them. Now, their distrust seems to be directed at Moses and Aaron, but we'll see shortly that it's really directed at the Lord. So from verse 2, now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. That's one. We don't trust you, Moses and Aaron, the people say. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we'd died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. That's two. We may as well be dead, they say. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? That's three. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? There's no grain, no figs, no grapevines or pomegranates. And there's no water to drink. That's four, at least. Now, what makes this lack of trust doubly bad? This has all happened before. This episode is, in fact, almost identical to one that's described back in Exodus chapter 17, when the people were first rescued from Egypt. And there, too, the people had complained about the lack of water and quarreled with Moses and the Lord. And there, too, the Lord had provided water from a rock under the direction of Moses. In other words, they have learned nothing. But what makes this triply bad is that in this case, Moses and Aaron join the people in their lack of trust. Let me just show you how that happens, how that works. Now, first, as before, Moses and Aaron appeal for the help of the Lord. That was good, of course, and the Lord instructs them. Let me read to you what happens next from verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring out water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And Moses raised his arm, struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Did you see it? Now, if you're anything like me at this point, you're thinking, what exactly did Moses do wrong? Run that past me again. And it's true that this passage is not very, what you might call, explicit about what it was that Moses did wrong, and seems hesitant to dwell on it, which reinforces my suspicion that Moses did indeed write this himself. But it is there if we look close enough. All we have to do is to compare what Moses was told to do with what he actually does do. He's told, verse 8, to take the staff, assemble the people, speak to the rock, and out will come the water. What he actually does do is take the staff, verse 9, thus far so good, that's as the Lord commanded, but then it all goes wrong. He gathers the people and he doesn't speak to the rock. He speaks to them and speaks harshly to them. Now, he wasn't told to do that, tempting as it may have been. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hits it with his staff like he did back in Exodus 17, twice, just in case the first time didn't work. Now, you still might be thinking that, might not think that that was very wrong, but think about this. It seems that Moses did not believe that speaking to the rock would be enough. He tries to give God a helping hand, or rather a helping prod with his staff. And his lack of trust overflows in his bitterness towards the people and pride in his own abilities. Look at verse 10 again and how Moses tries to take some credit for the water. This is what he says. He says, "Listen, you rebels, must we," and the people may well have heard, he's just meaning Moses and Aaron, no reference to the Lord at all, "must we bring you water out of this rock?" Okay, so why have we been brought here, you know, to witness this rather sorry and tragic little episode in the wilderness some 3,500 years ago? Well, first, I guess, to show us that nothing has changed for the people of God. Nothing has changed, even over the course of 2.5 books, Exodus, Leviticus, and now Numbers. Their lack of trust in God is not simply irrational, but chronic. They cannot shake it off. If anything, it gets worse and worse. There's no longer any hope in merely human leadership. Even Moses and Aaron have succumbed to it. Only the Lord himself remains holy and trustworthy. That is a very, very important lesson for us to learn. But secondly, to convict us that in many ways nothing has changed in 3,500 years. A lack of trust in the Lord our God remains a deadly disease in the church and a deadly danger for us today. I heard it said recently that our self-perception as Christians is about as accurate as looking in a carnival mirror, one of those bendy mirrors you might find in some poorly frequented part of Luna Park. If we're going to see ourselves clearly, then we need to hold up the mirror of God's word. And that's what we're trying to do this morning. Let me give you two example reflections that seem to be suggested by this story. One of them is quite specific, and the other is a little more general. The first comes from noting that when the people are quarreling with Moses and Aaron, actually they are quarreling with the Lord. Look at verse 3. They quarreled with Moses. But then verse 13, these are the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord. And that is something that we can still do. Well, certainly we can do something very similar today with Christian leaders, Christian institutions, Christians around us. Now, don't hear me wrong here. We've got to be careful here. I'm not saying that in our setting, a Christian leader like Simon, for example, takes the place of Moses in this story. Now, as Simon gets older, we're talking a long time in the future here, he may start to look like Moses, but Simon is not Moses. Okay? Now, for Christians, as I'll say more about in a moment, the Lord Jesus takes the place of Moses. Thank God, because merely human leaders, we are learning, like Moses in Numbers 20, will always fail eventually. However, the Lord Jesus himself tells us, and has told us very clearly, that if we attack someone who is serving in his name, we are attacking him. So a similar, if not identical, principle still applies. And this is a very, very common thing, I think, especially in larger churches. The last church that I served in back in the UK was a relatively large church, and this kind of complaining was a constant temptation for people, both for myself and for others. And I would meet up with people and get this kind of ferocious storm of complaining against the church leadership and the church structures. It's often, you know, it's enough to singe my eyebrows in its intensity. And I would have to ask these people, and I'd have to ask myself as well, whether they thought that, generally speaking, the church was in the business of serving in the name of Jesus. Okay. Did they think that was true? I mean, not perfectly, of course. That we should not expect. One of the things we're learning here is that not even Moses was perfect. So we're not asking for perfection. But generally speaking, is the church in the business of serving in the name of Jesus? Then, if so, if that's true, I'd ask them and ask myself as well, whether or not they might not be projecting a quarrel with God onto an easier and more vulnerable target. And I can remember one very striking occasion when someone thought about that for a moment and then admitted that, yes, probably that was what he was doing. Now, it occurs to me that a church the size of St. Thomas's, there's probably a sizable minority who fit into this danger zone. And my call to you this morning is to have the courage to just check your reflection in the mirror of God's word. Just check to see if that might not be you, whether you're projecting a quarrel with God onto something else. And the solution is there. The solution is to come in from the sidelines, start trusting God again, and join in with the rest of the church in serving in the name of Jesus. Again, not perfectly, but doing it under his grace. Because if it turns out that your quarrel is really with God, then you are in big trouble. If the book of Numbers tells us anything, it tells us that we cannot pick a quarrel with God and win. Now, the second reflection in this passage is a little more general than that. It's about the anxiety of the people here. The anxiety of the people we see here about the future is an anxiety we all feel. It seems very deep at the heart of the human condition. This is something that our family is struggling with at the moment, I think. Humanly speaking, we're facing a deal of uncertainty about where we're going to be living and what we're going to be doing next year. And we're finding it a struggle, I think, to trust God for the future. And you might well find us next year back in the UK crying out to God, why have you brought us to this place? We serve Barbies every day and the sun never stops shining. Why did you bring us to this terrible place with its soggy fish and chips and recycled water? It can be so hard to trust God for the future. So what can be done about this chronic lack of trust? Where's the good news here? Well, it doesn't come quickly in the chapters we're looking at. The journey of the people of God in chapter 20 remains held up by the unhelpfulness of Eden, by the death of Aaron. There's a brief hint of hope at the start of chapter 21, but it's only as we turn to the incident with the snakes in 21 verse 4 that things finally turn around for the better, and we can start to talk about, under our second heading, the way opened up by trusting the Lord. But even here, things don't start well. Take a look at verse 4 of chapter 21, and it's the same old tunes all over again. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. If anything's going to change, it seems we certainly cannot rely on these people to change. But we can rely upon the Lord. And this time, instead of preserving their lives with food and water, the Lord graciously lets them see the ultimate consequences of their distrust. And the ultimate consequence of distrusting the Lord of life is very simple. It's death. And that's exactly what the Lord brings forward for these people, verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. It was, I guess, a desperate measure. But it was a desperate measure for a desperate problem, the problem of our chronic distrust. And finally, this is enough to turn things round. This changes everything for the people of God. This means that we can end the chapter with songs of triumph and victory. And what we should see in the next few verses is that this is enough, first, to provoke the people to admit their sinful lack of trust in God. And second, it was enough to encourage the people finally to trust the Lord to give them life. So first, the acknowledgement of sinful distrust, verse 7. the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And then second, the expression of trust in the Lord to give life from verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Now, you may be still wondering quite what happened there with the snake on a pole. And much has been said about that, and could be said about that. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the main thing that's happening here is actually very, very simple. The snake on a pole means and represents just one thing and one thing alone. It represents, in a kind of physical form, the promise that God makes. The promise that God makes here is in verse 8. God promises anyone who is bitten can look on it and live. And that's it. That's all we need to say about the snake on a pole. After all, that's all Moses tells us about the snake on a pole. That's all we need to know. It's just a means, then, for the people to express their trust in the Lord to give life. They trust the promise, they look at the snake, and they live. Moses fashions it into a snake because that connects it with the problem it's been given to deal with. It's a snake for the same reason a pharmacist might put a picture of a throbbing head on a packet of Panadol, or a picture of a mosquito on a tube of bite cream. It's nothing more mysterious than that. I think that should help us as we take the return journey from this passage, time traveling back to our own day. In the end, this is all about trust. This is all about trusting God to give life. It's as simple as that. However, we also know as we do that journey that this fix here was only a temporary fix for the lack of trust that infected God's people. It didn't solve it completely. What we find later in the Bible, though, is that the Lord Jesus tells us about himself as the permanent fix to that problem. And he draws upon this passage and places a similar emphasis on trust and belief. Let me read to you just a part of what Jesus says to the Israelite leader Nicodemus. This is from John chapter 3 and verse 13. The first thing he says is this. He says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." And he's talking about himself there, that he is the one who is an authority that is greater than even the authority that Moses had. He has come from heaven to deal with this issue. Then he says this. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." See how it works? The Lord promised the Israelites that if they looked at the snake on the pole, they would live. They believed him, they believed the promise, they trusted him, they looked at the snake, and they lived. Now the Lord promises that we look upon his Son lifted up on the cross, we can live and not die. And so Jesus says, anyone who believes in him may have eternal life. But the snake on the pole was, well, it was just a snake on a pole. It's made of bronze or copper. But the Son of Man lifted up is flesh and blood. He is a person. He is God's own Son. He is the ultimate, final expression of God's commitment to his broken world. And that changes everything. He's the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He speaks, and the words he utters as he speaks are backed up by the ultimate act of love. They are therefore the most compelling words ever uttered. He says, as he dies for us, "Trust me." The one-word answer my Christian friend gave to the person who asked him, "What can be done about all this? What can be done when things get so relationally stuck?" was grace. God's undeserved intervention on our behalf. That might seem an overly simple or unremarkable answer to you. But for her, it was enough. It was enough to bring an unexpected flood of tears. And it's also God's answer to the lack of trust that gets us so painfully stuck, as we've seen here in Numbers 21. But perhaps we should also give a three-word answer to that question. The three-word answer is actually the same answer, but a little bit more precise. It is Jesus Christ crucified. Because our chronic lack of trust is a deep, deep infection. And only he is strong enough to root it out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the unsettling experience of seeing our reflection in your word. And we pray that we would not look away, but that we would have the courage to see ourselves there, and that that would humble us, that would destroy our pride and pretensions and our self-dependence. We pray that we might recognize the grace that you have expressed through the Lord Jesus, and most especially in his death on the cross, and cling to that more strongly, with greater fervor and greater love for you. And we ask it in your name. Amen.